We will give our attention to God's Word, and our first reading is on page 790 of the Church Bibles, and it's Zephaniah chapter 3, verses 14 to 20. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, Fear not, O Zion. Let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. I will gather those of you who mourn for the festival, so that you will no longer suffer reproach. Behold, at that time I will deal with all your oppressors, and I will save the lame and gather the outcast, and I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time I will bring you in, at the time when I gather you together. For I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
Our second reading is from Ephesians chapter 1, page 976 in the Church Bible. And we're reading from verses 15 to 23. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. This is the word of the Lord. If you could keep that passage open in front of you, that would be very helpful. I must admit to a slight deception, which is that we will actually be looking at three passages in Ephesians today. And you've only heard the first one. But we'll come to the others in due course. So you will need your Bible available. If you could keep it handy, that would be very helpful. We're not preaching, as Alan mentioned, we're not looking at John this morning. We're looking at Ephesians. And that's because of various circumstances this week meant that I wasn't able to prepare a sermon from John. But as I said, we'll be looking at Ephesians. The other reason I think it's good to look at Ephesians. It's always good to look at Ephesians. But the other reason to preach on it is that we've actually been going through it during Sunday school. So hopefully it'll help to reinforce what we've seen in Sunday school. But before I begin, can I ask you a question? And the question is this. Have you ever wondered what God is doing in your life? Have you ever wondered what God is up to in your life? Now, I'm sure you have. If you've been for a Christian for a while, then you will at times have scratched your head in wonder, in bemusement, maybe even in dismay and in despair. Now, perhaps thinking to yourself, I'm a Christian. I've put my faith in Christ. I've put my trust in him. But why is this so hard? Why do I feel so defeated? Why does it always feel like it's one step forward but two steps back? Why is there no sense of progress? And certainly no sense of victory. Maybe you spoke to somebody about it, but that didn't help. Maybe all he or she said was, have you tried reading Paul's letter to the Ephesians? Maybe you didn't find that very helpful. Maybe you attempted to send them a text message something like this. I've been thinking about our brief chat. That black cloud is still very much there. It still has the upper hand. Why, if God is so all-powerful, why doesn't he fix this? But maybe your friend is wiser than you think, because maybe they will then have sent you a reply to your text message saying something like this. Please do the following. 1. Read Ephesians chapters 1 to 6. 2. Read Ephesians chapters 1 to 6. 3. Read Ephesians chapters 1 to 6. 4. Repeat steps 1 to 3. 5. Call me and let's chat. Hardly the miracle cure I was hoping for might be your first reaction, your polite reaction to the text that you've just received. And that's understandable. That's an understandable reaction, but your friend will actually have done you a huge favor. This will be a great blessing from your friend, that simple cryptic text message, because you need to hear what the Ephesians needed to hear. You need to hear what the Ephesians needed to hear. You see, 2,000 years ago, the Apostle Paul knew that the Ephesians needed to be encouraged. They needed encouragement, even though he was actually the one under house arrest in Rome. So he's in Rome. He's under house arrest. He's sat there. He's likely in chains. He's likely chained to a uniformed Roman guard. And he's been thinking and praying about you, about this church in Ephesus, about the people he loves, about people he's been through thick and thin with. You can read about that in Acts chapters 18 to 20. He'd been with them through some difficult times. So he knows them, and he knows them very well. So he picks up his pen, he picks up his parchment, he starts writing the letter to the Ephesians, and it's a magnificent letter. It's a letter that John Calvin says was his favorite epistle. And who am I to disagree with John Calvin? So it's my favorite epistle. It's like the hill in England, which at least you can get more or less get your head around, whereas Romans feels like, you know, the tallest mountain on the planet. But in the letter, Paul talks about two subjects that he writes to them, both subjects very important for them and very important for us. So he firstly talks about our status, namely what it means to be in Christ, chosen by God the Father before time began, redeemed by God the Son, and then held secure until the last day by God the Holy Spirit. So he talks about our status. He talks about our status of being in Christ. That's the first thing. Second thing then, he talks about our walk. Right? So he talks about what it means to live in Christ practically. He tells us what it means for the lives that we live as individuals, with our families, as a church, at work, at school, and at play. So those are the two things that Paul talks about in the letter. He talks about our status, our standing in Christ, chosen, redeemed, held secure, and he talks about our walk in Christ, living in Christ, day by day. And that's the letter to Ephesians, two halves of a book. And it speaks as much to us now as it did to them then. So the first three chapters are about the status, being in Christ. The next three chapters are about the walk, living in Christ. And what Paul then has is he has a number of important themes that run through the letter like golden threads. So there's a theme on the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There's a theme on the church, the believers throughout the ages. There's a theme on peace, the peace of God, which passes all understanding. And there's a theme on power. There's a theme on the power of God running through these two halves of this book. And that's the thread, the golden thread we're going to trace and follow this morning through those two halves, through the status and through the walk, to see what it reveals. And it talks about the power of God in the life of the believer. Now what Paul does is he says three things about God's power in your life. About God's power in your life. He says, you are secured by God's power, which is chapter 1. He says, you are strengthened by God's power, which is chapter 3. And he says, you are supplied by God's power,
which is chapter 6. So we'll look at each of those in turn. We're secured, we're strengthened, we're supplied. But before we jump in with that context, let's ask God to help us and let's have a brief word of prayer. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for this amazing letter that you inspired the Apostle Paul to write to that church in Ephesus who was struggling and to ourselves. We ask, Father, that you will help us see that by your power you have secured us, that you strengthen us, and that you have supplied us. We ask that by that you would meet our needs in our lives as your children, and that we would thereby be encouraged. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So firstly, you're secured by God's power, and this is Ephesians 1, the passage that we read, verses 15 to 23. Now, before we look at the passage, there's a few things that we just need to say by way of context. Firstly, only God has true independent power. Only God has complete authority, complete control, without being dependent, without being contingent on anyone or anything. Our power, whatever we exert, depends on circumstances, and it depends on health, and it depends on the submission of others, willing or otherwise. God's power depends on nothing. It knows no bounds. It has no dependency. It's not contingent on anything. And only God has that kind of power. Only God is omnipotent. He's all-powerful. So that's the first thing. The second thing you need to know is that there were symbols of human power all around the Ephesians. So Ephesus was one of the greatest cities in the Roman Empire. And the temple of Artemis, for example, loomed large on a hill. It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. So it was well known. And when you walked down the streets of Ephesus and down the boulevards and down the passageways, there were statues everywhere. There were statues, there were engravings, there were inscriptions on every street corner, much of it proclaiming the fact that the gods had given Rome the eternal right to rule the world. That's the air they breathed. That's the culture they were in. And we're no different. We are exactly the same. Because whether it's business in Canary Wharf, or it's government in Westminster, or it's that most voracious power of all, social media on your phone, we have our cultural power equivalents. We are surrounded by symbols and claims to power, just like they were. So just like them, we also need to see and to be encouraged by the truth and by the reality of what is actually happening behind the scenes. We need that encouragement. But Paul knows that encouragement isn't just a head problem. It's not just a case of giving you a set of facts and convincing you of what's going on. It's a heart problem. He knows that the Ephesians need their hearts opened by God. They need that to happen so they then see the truth, what God has revealed to them, his revelation, so they see his wisdom, so they see his power at work with more clarity and with more certainty, because that is what will encourage them. They need an enlightened heart. So what does Paul do? Verses 15 and 16, he prays. And he says, "For this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." So he wants to encourage them. He wants them to know, I haven't stopped praying for you. I haven't stopped remembering you. Praying for what? Verse 17, he tells us, "Praying that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him." So even though as believers they already have the Holy Spirit, Paul specifically asks God to send the Spirit to give them greater wisdom, greater understanding, and to reveal the truth to them. Thereby, verse 18, having the eyes of your heart enlightened. So Paul asks God, send the Holy Spirit. Send the Spirit to give them greater wisdom and understanding, thereby opening the eyes of their hearts. And he goes on, so that might achieve what? that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. There's an awful lot in there. So he asks God to send the Holy Spirit to give them greater wisdom, to open the eyes of their hearts. Why? So that they can see and they can know that their hope is firm. So they can be certain that they will be part of Christ's glorious inheritance in the saints. The inheritance that Christ will receive, being the saints, on the last day. Why? So that they can be encouraged. So they can be utterly confident that they will stand there as part of the universal church of true believers, the bride of Christ, so they can know just how immeasurably great God's omnipotent power in their lives really is. So what Paul's saying, what he's asking God to do, basically is he's saying, Father, open the eyes of their hearts so they can be absolutely sure that they'll be part of Christ's inheritance. Open the eyes of their hearts so they can be sure. And so they can know that it is your power which you use for them that will put them there. So how and where does God use that power? Well, Paul says, I'll tell you. He says that power is used by God from the second half of verse 19, according to the working of his great might. Now what Paul's doing here is he's stretching for words to convey something which is way beyond his capacity and his ability to really describe. Right? Power according to the working of his great, unlimited, infinite strength and power that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So using his power, God raises Jesus from the dead. He placed him at his right hand, surpassing all pathetic worldly power as head over all of creation. Why? For his body, for the church, for his people, for us. For us who will be stood there as part of that glorious inheritance when he returns as judge and as king. It's all one sentence that Paul just throws at you, which is amazing. So he's saying the power which God used when he raised Christ from the dead, when he seated him at his right hand with supreme authority, it is that strength and that power and that capability that he uses to keep you secure for that day. That day when your hope will be realized, when you will be part of his glorious inheritance. If your faith is in him, you are secure in Christ for that day and beyond. You're secure in Christ because God's omnipotent power, incomparably great resurrection power, God's power which nothing can even remotely threaten, much less dislodge, will keep you there until that day. That should be slightly encouraging. Doesn't depend on the strength of my faith. Does not depend on the strength of my pathetic, weak, vacillating faith. Depends on the strength, the omnipotent power of the Almighty God of the universe. That's the dependency upon which I rely to have me standing there on that last day. It's a blessed relief. But then because Paul knows your heart, because he knows there's a voice in you somewhere that still wants to say, I'm so relieved I get all this because I'm such a good Christian. He says in chapter 2, verse 1, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked. And he brings you down to earth with a bump. He says you were spiritually dead. How can you possibly think that you are secure because of something you do or because of something you did or because of how good you are or because of how good the life is that you live? It has nothing to do with it. He wants to remove any thoughts we may have that our security in Christ is because of something we did. No, it's because of what God does. So look at chapter 2, verse 8. For by grace you've been saved through faith. And he goes on just to make the point. And by the way, this by grace and your being saved through faith is not your own doing. Even that's the gift of God. And by the way, it's not a result of works so that no one may boast. You're his workmanship, created in Christ for good works, which, by the way, God even prepared beforehand so that you could just walk in them. It has all been done for you and by him, by his power. It's a gift. We don't get this status by being good. It would be insane to think that you could earn this by your heritage or by being a jolly nice person. You can't. That's not Christianity. That's works religion. In fact, if anything, it's closer to Islam than it is to Christianity, to think that way. Matt Fuller is the minister at Ben and Courtney's church, our daughter and son-in-law at Christchurch Mayfair in London. And he wrote a bright yellow covered book called Perfect Sinners, which is very, very good, very, very helpful. And in the book he says this: if our trust is in Christ, then our status, being secure in Christ, is because of what God did by his power and his strength. In our status before God, we are perfect. Because our status is based on what Christ has done, not on what we have done. Yes, we are sinners. Yes, our walk with God is variable. But equally, our status is that we are perfect, we are justified, we are righteous because of what Christ has done. And you're kept there by the resurrection power of Christ, of God. So that's the first thing we see when we look at this golden thread of power in Ephesians. You're secured by the power of God. And Paul then carries on explaining, and he goes on in what it means to be in Christ. But he does eventually get back to the prayer. And he gets back to the prayer at the end of chapter 3. So turn to chapter 3, verse 14. Chapter 3, verse 14. And what you'll see now is that Paul goes on to show that you're not only secure by God's power, but you're strengthened by God's power. 3, verse 14. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Paul's not shy about asking God to work in your life at all. And actually, he's not just asking, he's begging. The usual Jewish posture for prayer was to stand. But if you knelt, like Ezra did when he was confessing Israel's sin, or if you fell face down like Jesus did in the Garden of Gethsemane, then it was a far more desperate and urgent plea and prayer. So Paul writes in verse 14, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father. I beg God. I beg God. And then in verses 14 to 19, what he does is, it's as if he describes three ascending powerful mountain ranges, massive mountain ranges, each one higher than the previous one, each one mysterious and infinite and impossible to comprehend, each needing a lifetime to explore. And he asks God to take us into all three of them. So what we're going to do, just like those drone flights that you see on YouTube, is we're going to briefly skim over the top of all three, right, in the few minutes that we have. So, I pray, he says in verse 16, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. Why? Or unto what end? So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. So that's the first range. That's the first thing he wants to have happen. That Christ may dwell in your heart. Christ dwelling in our hearts. He's saying, Father, use your power to strengthen their hearts, to strengthen their inner being by your Spirit. And do that so that Christ doesn't just visit their hearts and doesn't just lodge in their hearts and isn't just passing through, but so that he dwells. The word means abides, sets up his tabernacle, stays. So that faith in him is then driven deeply and permanently into the bedrock of their hearts, into the core of their beings. That's what he prays for. Use your power to strengthen their inner being by the Spirit. Why? So that Christ doesn't just visit, but so that he dwells, he abides, is there permanently, so that he's driven deeply into the bedrock and into the core of their being. So that's the first range, Christ dwelling in our hearts. Okay? Go to the next one. Next range. I pray, verse 17, Paul says, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in what? In love. May have strength to comprehend with the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that, by the way, surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. So he's saying, Father, given Christ indwells their hearts by faith, use your power to enable them all together to know, to be rooted in your unknowable infinite love. That's the second range. Rooted in Christ's love, which surpasses all knowledge. Final range. We'll go up to the top, last part of verse 19, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. That's his third range. So what he's saying is, in summary, Father, as you use your power to embed Christ into the core of their being, to root them in the vastness of Christ's infinite love, fill them with yourself. Fill them with you so that all sin and evil will be driven out as a light dispels darkness. So that sin loses its influence and its charm and its power. And so that they find their joy and their fulfillment and their complete and ultimate happiness in you. So that they may live all out for you. That's Paul's prayer. So Paul, in summary, prays, Father, I beg you, strengthen them through the Spirit and do these three things. Put Christ deep in their hearts. Root them in his infinite love. Fill them with yourself to drive out all sin. That's his prayer. Place Christ deep in their hearts. Root them in his infinite love. Fill them with yourself to drive out all sin. And then he ends with that magnificent doxology in verse 20. Now to him who is able to do not only this, but he's able to do far more abundantly than all we could ever imagine or even could possibly ask or think, according to the mighty, all-powerful, infinite power at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. So basically, glory to God, because he can do this and he can do so much more than you can ever imagine or even ask for. He can answer this prayer. Now, there's probably a few things that struck you when we went through that. One of the things that might have struck you, which certainly struck me, is I don't pray like this. I don't pray like this. Paul's on his knees begging God to powerfully reach down, to powerfully open the eyes of our hearts, to assure us that we're secure in Christ's glorious inheritance. We will be stood there. To empower us so that we can see the infinite love of the Savior, to fill us with his fullness. I don't pray like this. Maybe you feel the same way. So there's no pious platitudes. There's no Lord bless so-and-so, Lord be with so-and-so, whatever those might mean. There's also no reaching for grand historic phrases to impress everybody, or to try and win God's ear. It is eloquent, it's deep, it's majestic, but it is also profoundly simple. Lord, please place Christ deep in their hearts. Root them in his infinite love. Fill them with yourself to drive out all sin. That's it. He's so immersed in the gospel that even when he prays for believers who have the Spirit within them, that's what he bleeds. He bleeds gospel. That's essentially what this is. Plain speech, without platitudes, not trying to impress. There's a pastor in the United States. I'm a fellow by the name of Ray Ortland. He was one of my lecturers last year. He's a wonderful man. And looking at this passage, he says this. He says, this early Christian prayer paints the picture of real, original, non-optional Christianity. We see theologically responsible, non-weird Christianity calling us out of our natural smallness up into the felt presence of Christ. A powerful sharing of his mighty love together and such confidence in God that nothing can stop us. Real, original, non-optional, non-weird confidence in God. And this is just one sample of the massive reality we call the gospel. So I don't know how many of us here or others we may know pray like this, but I do know we need to learn how. We need to pray that God would teach us to pray prayers like this, using simple language. To pray such other-centered prayers, even in the words and even in the phrases that we use. But we need to move on. So we saw in chapter 1 that we're secured by God's power. We saw in chapter 3 that we're strengthened by God's power. And lastly, what we see in chapter 6 is we are supplied by God's power. Chapter 6, verse 10. We are supplied by God's power. Excuse me. Chapter 6, verse 10. Finally, be strong. Now, he can say that given what he said already, right? Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. So that's where our strength comes from. And then he says, do this. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. And he then goes on to describe what that armor is. Now when Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, his obvious implication is that they will certainly try. Right? It's not that they won't try. They will try. They will fail, but they will certainly try. So at the end of this letter, when Paul has spoken about your status in God, your walk with God, the power of God, the peace of God, and so on and so forth, and now he's talking about living in Christ, he brings us down to earth with a bump, and he says, don't forget, you're in a war. You have a fight on your hands. Now, we can't go into all of these, much as I'd love to. So just 2 points we need to note that he highlights. Firstly, it's a supernatural struggle. It's a supernatural struggle. So let's just think about how that works out for us. Now there's an illustration you may know that the best way to boil a frog without it jumping out of the pot is slowly, so it doesn't notice. Now, it's not true, by the way, so guys, don't go home, find a frog, or your younger sister or brother, put them in water and gently heat it. Eventually, they will jump out, right? So it's not true, but it's a great illustration. So just like the frog in the kettle, we can easily get used to the pervading culture around us, to the one that tells us that there is nothing supernatural out there. It's all just what you can see. Or, even as we say, I do believe in the supernatural, I believe in the supernatural, it's still easy to just sit there anyway. and live like a functional atheist. Live practically like an atheist while disavowing it intellectually. Being aware that I am the frog in the kettle, but it's so warm and pleasant. And it's cold out there. Why would I want, you know, I'll just stay. This passage is a good antidote to that. We're in a supernatural struggle, not against flesh and blood, but a struggle in which the evil in the world, and even the evil in the church around us, has an active, living personality behind it. Evil has a face. Evil has a face. There's a well-known quote, and I've avoided quoting him for a while, but we're going to go back. There's a well-known quote from C.S. Lewis on this topic. And he says this. He says, there are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors, and they hail an atheist or a sorcerer with the same delight. But their first aim is to give you an anesthetic, to be the frog in the kettle, to put you off your guard. Only if that fails do you become aware of them. And that's where we are today, well anesthetized. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Evil has a face. It is personal, and we need a personal God to fight it. It is a supernatural struggle. So that's the first thing to notice. It's a supernatural struggle. The second thing to notice is that it's not just an individual struggle. It's a corporate struggle. You know, we tend to look at this passage of the armor and everything else, and our heads immediately go, oh, he's talking to me. Right? As an individual, to put this armor on. And that's the metaphor he's using, to me personally and individually. But he's not. He's talking to the church as the local body of Christ. So the call to take up the armor of God isn't just to you as an individual, it's to the whole body. It's not just for you to fight as an individual for your personal benefit, to have take one implication. It's for you to fight as part of the church, as part of the body of Christ in this place. You're not alone. You're part of a family. If I can put it bluntly, you need us to have your back, and we need you to do the same. So it's a supernatural fight, and it's a fight we fight together. But importantly and finally, it's a fight that we fight in the power of God. We need God's strength and we need God's power. As he says in verse 10, finally be strong. How? In your own strength? No. In the Lord and with us in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of his devil. So what Paul does is he uses the Roman guard as a metaphor, right? And he paints a picture of the fight we're in using items from this man's uniform to represent what he needs us to understand. I definitely want to meet that guy one day, by the way. I can imagine the conversations he will have had with Paul. So the picture he paints is that we need to be covered in this uniform with truth, knowing and learning the truth, working hard at learning and knowing the truth, at righteousness, at walking in holiness like Christ did, at peace, at living out the peace of God, at faith, at putting our trust in him, at nowhere else, at salvation, at looking to him to save us, putting on the living word of God. So those are the weapons that God has given us. They are what enables us to fight. They are the means of grace. They are the means that God uses to strengthen us. And without them, to be blunt, we're toast. So he calls us to take up those arms. He calls us to fight. And then he says, lastly, pray. Appeal to God to equip you. Appeal to him to empower you. Appeal to him to keep you alert and to keep you ready to fight. So verse 18, pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for one another, for all the saints, for those around you, for those in the row behind you and in front of you. So maybe the friend that you spoke to initially would highlight those three passages for you. Would have highlighted chapter 1, God has secured you by his power. Chapter 3, God has strengthened you by his power. And chapter 6, God supplies you by his power for the good fight. The Old Testament reading that Alan read earlier on was from the prophet Zephaniah. It's a wonderful name, Zephaniah. And Zephaniah prophesied around 600 years before Christ. And this is during the time when there was, for a change, a good king on the throne, King Josiah. And he was trying to introduce various reforms into the public and religious life of the nation. Okay? Now, the initial message of Zephaniah, because of everything that had been going on previously, was one of judgment. It was a warning. It was one of condemnation. But he ends the prophecy with a very different message. It's a message of great hope. It's a message that's designed to greatly encourage them, even while they face an oppressive enemy. And here's what he says. He says, the King of Israel, the Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. And it's Christ who comes as that king. It's Christ who, having secured us and strengthened us and supplied us, will receive us as his glorious inheritance when our salvation is finally complete and it will all have been done in the power of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you, even though our prayers are weak and feeble, that you do still hear them. And we ask the same of you as Paul did for the Ephesians. Lord, would you put Christ deep in our hearts, that he might dwell there. You help us to know Christ's infinite love, to know the unknowable. And will you not fill us with yourself, in all its fullness, driving out our sin? We thank you that you keep us secure, that you strengthen us, that you supply us by your power with all that we need, that you encourage us, that you lift us up. And so we look forward to that great and final day, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.